Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. We actually made it to 5. I can't be that cold. We got a blanket out in the car. You sure? We could fix it right up. I think that blood thinner would be gone by now. Okay. Chapter 5. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we open your eternal word of truth tonight, Father, we pray that we would truly be appreciative of your awesome grace provision for each of us as believers in Christ, for your faithfulness to us as we see that faithfulness as we continue to study the text that's before us, and we just pray that each of us will be challenged in our area of need, that you'll provide the spiritual nourishment that we all need in the area that of our particular issues in life, and we just know that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to deal with us in our particular areas of need. And we just know that, as we've seen, it's sufficient totally to meet our needs, and we just pray that we would believe it and live it out in our life. And we pray that as we study the things before us tonight, that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we come back to chapter 5 here, or when we got to chapter 5, not got back to it, we hadn't been there yet, but when we got to chapter 5, once again, we see the exhortation revolving around our walk. Our walk as believers. And as we've noted in the past, and I'll keep reminding you so that you're aware of, don't let it slip from your thinking, that this walk is a figure of speech referring to our lifestyle, our pattern of life, our manner of life, or when you get right down to the basics, our conduct. And of course that, as we've seen before, flows out of having right thinking, you know, flows into right conduct. Wrong thinking, wrong conduct. And as we noted already in the previous chapter, our conduct is to be the manifestation of a transformed mind. Well, actually, we've noted it in the past. Romans 12:2, as far as that goes. We keep on being renewed in the thinking, the viewpoint. And he mentioned that, challenged us here in what, verse 23, to keep on being renewed in the spirit of our mind. So he's putting the emphasis back on, you know, if we're going to have this walk, we've got to have the right thinking. We've got to remember that. Keep that. In fact, I think I stuck it in here. Or did I? Maybe I left it on my desk. Get forgetful of my old age. Yeah, there were some interesting quotes. One of them goes all the way back into Marcus Aurelius. Not exactly one of your pundits from current times and Christian thought, but he made the point that you are what's in your thinking. The basis of your thinking is who you are. And I thought it was kind of interesting. And this goes back, you know, a long, long time in the heyday of Rome. Okay. Now we came to verse 1. Here we saw the command to walk in love. In verse 8, we're going to see Paul continues this imagery of walking, but moves on in the illustration to describe our conduct as walking there in the light. Then down in verse 15, as we get farther in the context, he instructs us to walk as wise, the sophos, as wise. But none of this can happen if we don't have the frame of reference of thinking based on the Word. It is not going to happen. When we get sloppy about consistency of studying the Word of God and just blow it off and it's no big deal, we can't fulfill these things. We can't live in the sphere that he's talking about here at all. So our life as believers is to be a walk. We're in the process, in the context of seeing the progression of this walk. And chapter 4, most of it was, he started off that chapter with walking worthy of our calling. That next was based on the renewed mind of verses 17 through 32. And now we're in the section, we're in verses 1 through 6. He's emphasizing this walk in love. And then it's going to be walk in light from verse 7 down to 14. And then in wisdom from verse 15. Actually, that the wisdom actually runs into chapter 6 down to when we get to the spiritual warfare section in verse 10. What did we see Sunday? Verse 1, he reminded us that we're children of God. We're not just children, but we're beloved children of God. And because we're beloved children of God, what are we to do? We are to imitate Him. To imitate Him. That, again, takes us right back to the importance of the thinking. I think, quite frankly, this emphasis, Paul is taking us back and reminding us of the fact that as sons, you know, the sonship aspect is both the motivation and the means flow through that for this imitation that he's talking about here. He made us beloved sons, and as such, we gratefully seek, or should gratefully seek, to be like him in thinking and viewpoint. In other words, conform to the image of Christ in our whole life and focus. And because we're his sons, we share, we haven't seen it, but in First Peter talks about having the divine nature, and by means of this new nature, the new man, as we've been seeing in our context here, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity, the ability to serve him and to actually meet his standards. And those that push this idea that you can't, you know, and you can't in your own strength. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word, and when he's empowering, you have the whole capacity to you don't have to live dominated and enslaved to that sin nature. And if you remember back, the whole point of what I just did, that last statement there, related to we're able to serve him, meet his standards and all this, we saw that Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, if you recall. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a statement that if you, in the flow of the context, does not refer to what most people take it as. It's a true statement related to our position as believers before him, part of the whole eternal security aspect. But the thrust here coming out of chapter 7 and the flow, if you remember, into chapter 8, he really says, we're not condemned to the servitude and enslavement to that sin nature because we're in Christ Jesus. That's the flow of the context there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You're no longer under its power. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, which he was arguing for, and the stuff you can't, in your own strength, you can't deal with. You may have, you know, the new man, you know what's right, but try to deal with that sin nature on your own. Can't do it. But he's provided, chapter 6, he's provided. And here he's summarizing it all, what you have available to you as a believer to be able to deal with that. And what did he do? He sent his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it's very, very crucial. According to the flesh. You can walk according to the flesh or the Spirit. Which is it going to be? The choice is yours. Once you believed in Christ, we saw from this chapter, actually a little bit, the argument coming up through 7, 8, 9, down through there. There's a major difference, and I dealt with it in one of the papers a few Sundays back, probably a couple of months ago now. Seems like, we're on to what, number 12 now? 12 or 13, I don't know, what's the next one? I just did it Sunday night, so. Anyway, that's, almost 3 months worth. Anyway. There's a world difference of being in the flesh, which the unbeliever is, and walking according to the flesh. Scripture is very clear on that. It's a totally difference. A believer is not in the flesh, but he can walk according to the flesh. He can put it back into rulership, but it's not to his advantage to do that. Now, let's go back to our context here, Ephesians 5. Verse 2 here. Walk in love. And we've already really been talking about this. The word peripateo, which we've seen a number of times. Imperative. It's a command. Present tense. This should be the habitual characteristic of our life as believers. But then we should ask, why the emphasis on love at this point? And the love, of course, is not the emotional type of thing that we often think of as love here. In this time frame, it's kind of really a distorted view of what real love is all about. But love is the primary, in Scripture, now, love is the primary indicator of the Holy Spirit's enabling in the life. Because you cannot actually exhibit the characteristic of love he's talking about apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. It is impossible. It's impossible. It's like fool's gold. It's phony. But love is an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best in the light of eternity, in the light of the word of truth, no matter what the cost, if you recall. But we see this emphasis. We've noted it all through Paul's epistles. But it also fits other places. But primarily, he's the one that really, in studying his epistles over the years, really hit on that. And I think I've mentioned before, but it's really neat when if you're running by the hermeneutical principles, working from the original text, doing your exegesis, you go through there, you come to conclusions like that. And I was working on Philippians back in the 80s, and I came to that conclusion. I had my stuff in my notes, and I went down to, actually it was down to Jay's church. Chet was there. That's the reason I went down. All the years I went down there, I never did go down there and hear Jay do anything, but it's always somebody else. But anyway. Chet and I get to shoot the breeze, and we get to talk. I don't know how we ended up on talking about this, but he had the same definition as I did. And I hadn't even met him before that time. It was 88 or 89, I don't remember which. I've known about him for a number of years before that, but I had never met him. And never listened to any of his stuff before then. It was fascinating because we were working for the same basis. And that's kind of neat. Kind of works that way. But this is very important. It's a love that seeks only what is the best for the object of love. and that love is based on your character, not on the objects. Okay? And that is what, that is to be, this love, it really comes out to be patterned after Christ's love for us. It was based on his character. Totally. Definitely wasn't based, as we see from like Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, on anything that was in us, because there was no merit in us as unbelievers. None. Zippo. Now, our motivation and walk in love, or keep walking in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The motivation for this continually walking in love, he puts it right here, right up front for us. Well, we can't miss it, right? Can't miss it. Example of Christ's self-giving, sacrificial love that was demonstrated on the cross. And in fact, when he gets down to the exhortation down here later on, husbands, love your wives, just as, and it goes on, Christ loved the church. And he's going to make some interesting points there, very important ones, related to the same thing. 1 John 3:16, first half of the verse says, we know love by this. How do we know love? Because of the example that Christ set. He gave himself up for us. He willingly went to the cross, willingly died in our place, was judged for us there on the cross. Total obedience. We saw that, Philippians 2:8. Total obedience, even unto death. Obedience to the Father. So that we might have, by faith, the gift of his life, eternal life, the provision of his perfect righteousness, and our sin forgiven, the whole ball game, based on his provision, his work, not on anything that we are and what we can do. So the cross is the historical event that manifests the riches, actually the richness, maybe better to put it that way, the richness and the extent of the love. The richness of the love and the extent of the love. The love of God that was directed towards you and me. Now, and it's, we could refer to it also as an unconditional love, because, like I say, it's based on his character and not on the object of the one loved. And see, when the love is based on the object and not on the character, what happens when something goes amiss with the object of the love? The love is goes, it's that not very strong, is it? The strongest love is the love that's based on your character. Now, as he come down through here, he should really, I think, at least I did, I hope maybe you will see it too, but there's a, you get the sense down through here of the very personal nature of what Paul is saying here. Earlier in our study of Galatians, we saw that Paul emphasized in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, when I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. See, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, obedient to the Father. See, this is one thing that we really have a problem with. Many people have a real problem with authority orientation, being obedient in any sphere, at home, parents and kids, in school. I mean, we had a deal today where some guy went, some freshman over here, one school went berserk, shot two people and killed one of them. I don't know about the other one, was in critical condition, two other high school kids today. Authority orientation, crucial. We don't go anywhere in life without being responsive to authority, especially in the Christian life. Now, this aspect here, when he says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, this for us, very important word here. Huper is a preposition for. That's translated for, but it's really the preposition of substitution. Instead of. In place of. On behalf of. The idea of this word, as it's used here and in many other places, is clearly substitution. He went to the cross, being obedient to the will of God, and there bore the penalty that we rightly deserved. And as I say, that's the point of Romans 5, 6 through 10. There was nothing in us to merit what he did. And it makes over and over again. We were enemies. We were all kinds of things. Sinners as unbelievers. So we have here indicated the vicarious nature of Christ's death on the cross, stated very clearly, I believe. He was willing to become sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He became sin so that we, as sinners separated from a holy and righteous God, might become righteous by faith in his work on the cross. He gave himself in our stead, an offering, it says, and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Here we see Paul in his Jewish frame of reference coming to the forefront here, coming back to take us back to the offerings and sacrifices as a frame of reference for what he's trying to say here. We need to remember it was love that motivated God the Father to send him. John 3:16 makes that very clear. And it was love that motivated Christ to do this. To be obedient, even unto death. And Paul compares Christ's sacrifice here to the sweet savor offerings. From his Jewish frame of reference. Going back and pulling these things out. Just word picture for us. The two words that are used here for offering and a sacrifice, an offering, they each have a different emphasis, but together they convey to us that Christ handed himself over as the offering and the sacrifice that would fulfill all the offerings and sacrifices that were in the Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law, that they went through, all the different sacrifices, all the different offerings. He was the fulfillment of that. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time. He was suffered and died for sin for all time. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Can never take away sins. But it pictured what was coming. The reality. They were the shadow He was the reality. But He offered, or having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, then goes on waiting for that time when it's time for Him to stand up and return and for to meet us in the air, when we to meet Him in the air, the rapture. But He sat down. Why did He sit down at the right hand of God? Right hand is a position of honor, and it was the position that, in the session, as we refer to it, that He ascended and He was seated, the session, and what that shows and demonstrates for us that God accepted His work on the cross completely. Every aspect of it. The idea of these so-called sweet savor offerings is simply that the sacrifice is well-pleasing to God. The imagery that Paul uses here says that Christ is, as I say, is in reality the true sacrifice that all the sacrifices under the Mosaic Law, under that covenant, pointed to. And that the death of Christ on the cross not only satisfies the righteousness of God, but also all of the offerings and sacrifices prescribed by the Mosaic Law, with the result that Christ is acceptable and pleasing to the Father. That's why He's seated there, as the Hebrews passage says, at the right hand. Now, these offerings are described in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering pictures Christ's complete dedication and devotion to God the Father. The meal offering, the perfection of His character. And the peace offering, His making peace between sinners and God. The reconciliation aspect. The idea of the fragrant aroma pictures the smoke of the offering as it ascended heavenward and was a fitting symbol of acceptability of the sacrifice by God. Christ, by His love, chose to sacrifice Himself for our redemption. He became our redemption. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 7. And thus won the approval of God. There's nothing, and I can't say it too often, to make sure we clear on this. There's nothing that we can ever do that can duplicate the atoning aspect of Christ's sacrifice. But we, as we live our lives as believers in Christ, are to manifest this love. Walking in love. Walking worthy of the calling that we have in Him. We can manifest the love, but we can't duplicate what He did. And that's not what He's trying to challenge us to do here, but to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in love. Now, and He's laying out here, quite frankly, if we've been paying attention, a lot of the things that we need to keep in our frame of reference so that when we're faced with different situations, we know which way to choose, that to stay in the will of God and keep moving and advancing. And this next section, verses 3 through 5, deal with our relationship to morality. Ooh, one of those words people don't like to hear these days, morality. It's all relative. It's whatever you think it is type of thing most people today. But there's a principle. There can be no moral laws or standards, if you want to refer it that way, if there is no moral law giver. And God is the one that sets the standard. Now let's read these 3 through 5. Hopefully we'll get through a couple of these anyway. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Well, you see who he's describing. I mean, who he's addressing. Earlier, it was in verse 1, it's what? Beloved children. Term that's only used to believers. Here it's saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's a loaded verse. It's really miscued on by many, including if you chase out your Ryrie Study Bible. He's offered a toolies on that one. Verse 3 focuses on one who walks in love, abhors immorality. Or it could subtitle it, love is not a three-letter word. I'll let you figure out what the three-letter word is. Shouldn't take too much thought, I don't think. But do not let. But. He's starting to draw a contrast here. He throws a little conjunction up here that says, okay, here's a contrast. Adversative use of the little deed. And now, see, Paul has just exhorted the believers to become imitators of God, to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. That their lives were to be characterized by this same kind of self-sacrificing love. And here, the focus is on totally self-indulgent sensuality. Context is dominated by sexual sins. And Paul draws a link between this immorality that he's talking about here and idolatry. So he takes a self-indulgent sexually oriented sins and links it to idolatry. Not only here, as we just noted, in verse 5 he says they become, who is an idolater, but also over in Colossians 3:5 does the same thing. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. See, if how can your members be dead? So long as that sin nature is not in rulership, okay, it's not, we're separated from it. It's not that it's dead in the sense of being, as some try to take it, and say, well, it's dead, you know, in the context of like a dead body. But that's not what death means in Scripture. It means separation from its power. It's not that it's not there and doesn't have still going to be tweaking on you occasionally. But you're separated from its power. Separated from this immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. These things are more important than your relationship with Christ. Now, the key is that we've got to come to grips with the fact that the provision that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, greater is He that is in you than that is in the world. The provision is awesome. It's greater than what that sin nature is, and all its lust patterns and desires. It's greater than any of the temptations. It's there. You've just got to choose to use it, put it into operation. It's greater. And sometimes I think we lose track of that. We get all these pressures and stuff, you know, pulling us in 59 directions, which we know we shouldn't be going. But we've got to stand up and say no and move in other directions. So Paul has made the point in the context here, Ephesians 5, that as believers, we're saints. We're set apart for a purpose. That we haven't got there yet, but in verse 8, that we're light in the Lord. Again, in that statement, looks as at our position, and that we are no longer in darkness. We have been delivered from darkness. In fact, should have stayed in Colossians, I guess. In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where he makes that point. For he delivered us out from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Also, even Peter gets into the act in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have a whole new standing. And yet, we want to run back and live in the pig pen. The pig pen doesn't have the power that you have available to you. If you have the Word, you got to have... But see, that's what the Holy Spirit needs to work with, is the Word in you. Without the Word, you don't have the spiritual muscle, see, that you ought to have. Now, so we're saints, we're light in the Lord, we're no longer darkness, we've been delivered out of darkness to walk in light, as we'll see when we get down to verse 8 and 9. Because of this, think about it, it is beneath, quite frankly, the dignity of the saint to indulge in sins that are a part of the darkness, that belong to the world of darkness. Or as he's going to say here, it's not fitting or proper. But it is oh so easy to go there. We're not thinking straight. See, Paul is continuing to ensure that we know what things we are to put off as we continue the process of putting on the mindset of the new man. And this is exactly what he's doing here. He's ensuring, here's some more things. You've got to make sure that you keep putting off the thinking, the viewpoint, and these kind of things out of your life. As you put on that new mindset, develop it. See, that only comes from the Word in you. In verses 3 and 4, we will see here, we have a list of detailed of the sins in view that we are to guard against. In verse 5, we have the consequences for failure to deal with these sins. And then when we get to verse 6, he says, don't be deceived with empty words, by elaborate rationales or philosophies. There's all kinds of philosophies. It doesn't matter what you do. What's immoral? It's not no big deal. Let's just go, we don't need to get married. We'll just go shack up someplace. I mean, that's the thing. You see it on TV. I mean, the boy meets girl, girl meets boy, and the next thing you know, the next scene, they're in the sack someplace. And there's consequences for that, as he's going to see. As we'll see as we get down through here. Oh, but you know, this is the 21st century. You know, it's different thinking these days. Oh, is it? Oh, well. So verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's consequences. Don't forget that. Because there's going to be all kinds of people coming along to promote the idea that these sins are not really sins. There's no such thing as sin anymore. We've got people in pulpits saying the same thing. Don't tell anybody that what the Word of God says about sin. You're going to hurt their self-esteem. The biggest one that does that is a guy named Schuller out on the West Coast with his Crystal Cathedral. Got a big ministry. Big ministry. But, see, he's doing exactly what 2 Peter 2 and 3 talks about. He's appealing to the people's lust patterns of their sin nature, both the strengths and weakness side of it, both sides. He's built the whole ministry of his whole life on that. But what does he say here? You can indulge in these things, but not without consequences, not without penalty. If you think there's no penalty, stand by. The pain, the heartache caused by, you know, that I've seen over the years in so many different situations, it just, because they made wrong choices in these areas. Those who practice these things are called sons of disobedience, and they're under God's wrath, His discipline. Did you ever think that for something to be immoral, it assumes that there is something that is right? I mean, if there's something that's immoral, there's got to be the other side that is right. That's why they're trying to wipe, there's nothing immoral. Whatever you want to do is okay. See? But the Word of God says there's something that's immoral. It's not right. Because it assumes and establishes the fact that there is absolute rights and there's absolute wrongs. Now, you think, well, how come he's putting such an emphasis on here? Well, remember back when we went through the church aspect there of in Ephesus, one of the big attractions, the big deals there in Ephesus was the big temple of Diana, or if the Greeks refer to it as Artemis, but same place. And many of these believers now, the Gentile believers in this church, may have come out of one of these pagan cults tied to either that temple at Diana or one of the others in town. That particular temple was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And it was destroyed in 263 by the Goths when they came in there and overran the area. But one of the aspects of that worship, what they would have been thought was the normal kind of thing for that worship in that temple, was the use of temple prostitutes. And that was both male and female, both sides of the coin here. I mean, not just female. When you think of prostitutes, most people just automatically think women, but that, no, it was both sides. Both. They had everybody covered here. Big time. This was big time stuff. In fact, there's quite a bit of literature extent on some of these temples and their practices and some of the stuff that's out there. It was part of the worship. It was part of their worship. This would have been their frame of reference. The same thing was true in Corinth. And in fact, many of the gods that they worshipped in that time frame were all the myths related to the gods that they were also involved in this kind of activity, the immoral activity, sexual immorality, and this kind of thing, in the stories that they relate. And Paul has just said what up in verse 1? Imitate God. Now, he's got to make sure that they're not going back to that previous frame of reference when he's talking about imitating God. He wants them to ensure that they don't tie this activity, you know, this immoral activity, to the God of their salvation. There's a little difference here, and he's wanting to make sure that they understand that. So for these fairly new believers that were familiar with all this, what was going on in the temple, that was their frame of reference, their background. Their viewpoint needed to be renewed to that of God's. And that's exactly what Paul is up to here. And that's what he's doing for them, getting their frame of reference straightened out. Now, this is very difficult. You've been living your whole life with a view and going in one direction, and all of a sudden the Word of God comes along and says, "Whoop, that's not the right direction," and it's difficult. And Paul is very hammering at them to make sure they understand what the divine viewpoint is here. But then again, when we go through here and we say, okay, what about us today? We don't have those big temples. But guess what? I'm reminded of what Solomon says, the great Koheleth, the great teacher in Ecclesiastes. Nothing new under the sun. It's out there today. We have an decreasing stigma attached to any kind of sexual immorality in our culture today. Why? That would be wrong to have a stigma related to whatever. No, no. The Word of God makes it very clear what's right, what's wrong. And there are consequences for what's wrong. In fact, out there in society today, what is it? Totally permissive. There is no such thing as what the first word here in the context is emphasizing in their view, in most people's view. The first word is porneia, which they've translated as sexual immorality. And it's a broad term that signifies general sexual immorality. Covers all kinds of bases in that area. We saw in our study of marriage and divorce how Jesus used this term back in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. And there we noted that he included it, you know, in it any aberration of sexual activity which violated the marriage union. See, now, increasingly in our day, in our society, we have this problem. We're finding that there is nothing wrong with anything. There is nothing that's considered immoral anymore. Just go back through the summer and see the read the Supreme Court rulings. Absolutely abominations. And as I mentioned a number of times, I'm sure over the years since I've been here, that you know, that one of the things that you challenge people with is, you know, when you get this relative stuff, is there anything wrong with anything? Anything. And for most people, unfortunately, no, there isn't. But porneia deals with it in sexual immorality in general terms. But basically, it's dealing with anything outside of marriage relationship. Now, second one is, or any impurity, uncleanness. The word here, akathersia, I think I put it in the notes, akathersia, has to do with cleansing, be clean. Of course, the negative there, unclean, impurity, filthiness. Paul uses the word 9 times out of the 11 that it appears in the text. And in most of those passages, it is found in conjunction with the first word, porneia. So he links them together. The porneia and the uncleanness, the impurity, the filthiness that runs with it. Now, not that we should. Now, some people have made the goofy thing that, you know, that we can take these words and we jump in that sex within marriage is you know, unclean, filthy, or something like that. No, it's awesome, and that's where it belongs. And it's only where it belongs. Now, just a couple of passages just to show you how they're tied together. 2 Corinthians 12:21. Paul uses it there. We saw it, actually, we read it in Colossians 3:5. We've already saw it there. Galatians 5:19, you have a whole list of the sins that show the fruit of the sin nature, the production of the sin nature. The two are in that list. But here in 2 Corinthians 12:21, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my return to Corinth, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And the emphasis is on they're continuing to practice. They haven't got their act together yet. But the two words are there, in there, the porneia and the akarthusia. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, to be set apart. How are you set apart? Thy word is truth. The word sets you apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. In his great prayer, John 17:17. To be sanctified, to be set apart experientially, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those going back to the temples, going to those pagan temples, and getting involved in all that practice that goes with it. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, to be set apart to Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him in our life. See, we need to learn to see these things from God's viewpoint, His objective for each of us as believers. Now, the next word, I've translated it greed, pleonexia. Pleonexia, interesting word. It means greediness for more of whatever. And it's in the flow of the context. It would be in this context, in the sexual immorality aspects. But it can be used, it is used in a number of different contexts. But the key thing is to indicate an insatiable desire for something. Many times it's used of material things. Got to have more money, new car, new house, new this, new that, whatever. The more one acquires this type that has this characteristic, pleonexia, whatever they acquire, it's never enough. Never enough. It implies an uncontrolled appetite or desire. Often, like I say, as it is here, it's associated with sexual sins. The sexual immorality, the uncleanness, are the overt manifestation of the inner motivation, the attitude, the cravings of the heart and mind ruled by that sin nature, indicated by this greediness. So the immoral type, the fornicator, and the greedy or covetous person, each desires to satisfy their own appetites, their own lust patterns, by taking what does not belong to them, for which they have no right, all to satisfy their self-centered, uncontrolled desires. So what does he go on here? And he says, do not let goes with the next couple of words here, be named among you. But they've separated it. They get the words first, and they get the flow in the English. They get the kind of a smooth thrust here. But these things, the sexual immorality, the uncleanness, the greediness, not only are we not to become involved in them, they are not even to be named among you, he says. Anamadzo, to be named. Present imperative. It's another imperative, another command. Present tense should be the continual habitual operation within our life, not to be named. Now, what is he referring to here with this anamadzo? To be named. Because it has several meanings. Four, in fact. four different usages. The first one, you see probably an illustration, probably Romans 15:20. Might pick it up there. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. There the concept is to be named in the sense of existing. Something exists there. There you've got some pastor, someone there. He's talking about an apostle, another apostle. They have their sphere. I have my sphere, and I'm not going into their sphere. I've got my responsibilities before the Lord. And it's, there's a number of passages where he talks about that type of thing, where you've got your responsibilities as a pastor. The other guys have got their responsibility. And you don't have responsibility over there with that dude or his flock or somebody else's flock or someplace else. Just yours. And too many people miss that. If this is the meaning of it, then this use here would say these sins should not exist among believers. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. But some of the other issues, 2 Timothy 2:19, you have the idea of being professed among. In other words, the idea of the belief, you believe something, you communicate that belief in your life. In Luke 16:13, it's used to refer to designate, named apostles. He listed the things up and he says, and they were named apostles, to be designated as apostles. There's another one, a fourth one. Could be used to mean to be mentioned in the sense of using a word or phrase or whatever. Now, to mention something. Well, if that's the case, Paul just blew it because he just mentioned it. And every time he puts it in a list, one of the lists of sins someplace, then he's violated that one. So it's sure not that one. The first one there that we saw there in Romans 15:20, to exist, is the idea that he's trying to get across here. That fits the context here the best. That these sins should not exist among believers anywhere at any time. It's not to their advantage. There are consequences. There, he says, in the last line, they are not proper, fitting, appropriate for what? For the saints. At all. With verse 4, Paul develops a list of unacceptable speech patterns. Now this is, let's read it again. And there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. This is the second time Paul has concentrated on our speech. We saw it back in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here, in this context, is a little bit more specific, listing several areas of sin. These are all sins of the tongue, which really come from where? Sins of the tongue. Well, if you go back to Matthew 15:18, it says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. The things that proceed out of the heart, the mind, dominated by that sin nature, those are the things that defile the man. Or woman. Doesn't matter. Generically used here. That there is a connection between the two verses, 3 and 4, should not be difficult to see, I don't think. Those who reject moral standards and cultivate their uncontrolled appetites, whatever direction they go, usually also cultivate a speech and humor that revolves around those areas. The humor, the stories with strong sexual innuendo, all the way to grossly obscene. Having spent 10 years in the Navy, I heard a lot of it. I mean, it's, you know, you just kind of move the other direction, but it's there. There are a couple of important indicators, I think, of a person's character. They just kind of demonstrate or show a person's character. First is what makes a person laugh. And secondly, what makes him weep. What makes him weep? What makes him laugh? What makes him weep? You think about that a little bit. It says a lot about, and demonstrates a lot about what's one's character. Speaking of character, there was a, I have to chuckle at the political stuff here with the 9 dwarfs, which now is 10 dwarfs. The Democrats trying to run for president, right? So they got the general now out there, and his ex-boss, when he was the chief of staff, Shelton, when he was when Clark was, Wesley Clark was over NATO command, and had to be relieved and brought back because he was a mess up. I mean, he just really blew it. But he was making a speech, some school, and when it got to the question and answer, somebody asked him a question. Well, how, what about Wesley Clark? So he just kind of slowly gets down, gets his drink, drinks his deal. And the guy made a comment about, do I see you, you got to think about that a little bit. And you got to take a drink first. And he says, and Shelton's response was, well, I wished it was a little bit of vodka. But anyway, he says he had to be relieved for, as he put it, he didn't elaborate, but integrity and character issues. I thought that's pretty neat. Now, he's the top of the heap of the latest poll, see, which says more about the dwarfs that were there already in people's view. They're not much, but then he is neither. But anyway, I thought it was kind of neat. But he said, and he says, I will not be voting for him. He says, I won't tell you whether I'm a Republican or a Democrat, but he says, I will not be voting for him. You can count on that. Character is an issue. Integrity is an issue. But then, of course, we heard for 8 years it didn't matter. Character doesn't matter. So, I, you know. What Paul is doing here is linking thought and speech and conduct. They're all linked and have an impact. They're all impacted. Now, it's interesting. The words he chooses here for the filthiness, the silly talk, the coarse jesting are, every one of them, what they call hapaxes. In other words, they're one-time use. It's the only time you find them in Scripture, right here. One time. You have to go outside to get any help figuring out what these are outside of the context. Fortunately, there is some other references out there in the classical Greek form, but the first one here, filthiness, speaks of what is shameful and obscene speech. The closest word to it is found in Colossians 3:8. Remember, I mentioned that there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, but in 8 he calls it, but now you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. That's the closest we have. And it's from the same root. Iskrologia. Words that are shameful Silly talk. It's the second one. Foolish talk. Speaks of senseless talk that cheapens the individual. And, of course, none of these would provide any edification, but this especially, it cheapens, and there's no edification at all with this kind of communication, this kind of talk. In fact, one translation, New English Bible, translates it flippant talk. But anyway, I don't know if that really catches it either, but it's... And then the third one is coarse jesting. Coarse jesting. A word that implies the dexterity that some have of turning a discourse to wit or humor. You could be talking about something serious and then they turn right around and twist it into something humorous. In fact, Barth, which is a theologian from a few generations back, in his writings, he made the comment that Ephesus was known as a place for producing facetious orators. Now, I don't know if it's true. It's the only place. He's the only one that mentioned it. So, anyway. But this word here describes one, I should say, who is quick-witted and can take a simple statement and turn it into ribaldry. You know, some kind of sexual innuendo type thing at all. Sort of like some of those comics on that you see on TV sometimes, with the one-liners and stuff. Not like the old days when you could sit down with the family and watch Red Skelton and stuff, you know. And that was humor stuff. I mean, you'd be laying on the floor just laughing and just the tears running down your eyes. And then when anything, any innuendo, any of this, you know, it was really funny. You know, Clem Cadiddlehopper and all the other, you know, Freddy the Freeloader and all the rest of those guys. Some of you have got to remember some of that stuff, you know. I mean, I'm not that old. Although some days you feel it. Okay. Oops. Back to the passage. Which, he says, those patterns of speech are not fitting. Now, here's an interesting deal. At least I thought it was interesting. It probably just won't do anything for you at all, but the verb here, which are not fitting, is put in the imperfect tense. Well, the imperfect usually says, boy, this is it's continuous action in the past that he's talking about. Well, seems as verbs of propriety, obligation, necessity, or possibility, which fitting and proper would fit into that category, are put in the imperfect tense when the propriety that they're talking about or obligation has not been lived up to or has not been met yet. See, the basic idea of the word not fitting here is to come up to a standard. It hasn't come up to a standard yet. So they've still got, and what Paul is saying, you know, you guys have got some things to work on here with your speech and some of these other areas, these immoral aspects here. You've got some things to work on. But specifically, he's talking here about these patterns of speech. They do not come up to the standard that the believer should maintain while walking worthy. You have not yet put off these things and moved on to the new mindset. And then he shifts the last phrase to the positive. But rather giving of thanks. And this is where we need to operate, is in the giving of thanks. And the word here, eucharistia, actually comes from two words. Eu, which means good. good or well, and charis, grace, good grace. Eucharistia speaks of gratitude. Something you don't see as much as you should, especially with the young people these days. Gratitude. Gratefulness. In any area. Here, of course, it's gratefulness to God that's in view. But if you're not grateful in your life for your own situation, where you're at, whatever, your family and your relationships, your, you know, parents of your kids and whatever, how can you be truly grateful to God? I mean, it all ties together. So gratefulness and thankfulness to God is what's in view here, the positive aspect here. So Christians, believers, who have God's Word as the basis of their thinking and are occupied with Christ, will always season their speech with salt. And I think we mentioned this Sunday, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. In other words, you need some spiritual moxie, some discernment, which is the salt from the light of the Word, the preservative from the Word. Really, in our context, what he's saying is, you know, we need to think before we flap the tongue, whatever. And James in chapter 3, verse 1 through about 7, has an interesting dissertation on how that little member of the tongue can cause some big fires, some big problems. The point here is he's wrapping up this section here before we get into the consequences, which we won't get to, I see, until Sunday morning, verse 5. But the point he wants us to see here, I think, is that there needs to be grace in your thinking. And when there's grace in your thinking, there'll be, I'm talking about grace in, you know, divine viewpoint, then there's going to be grace on your lips. Now, that's one of the, probably grace is one of the most misused, misunderstood, and abused words that we find in Christendom these days. But anyway, and really goes back to an appreciation for all that he has provided for us based on the person and work of Christ on the cross that we saw at the early part of the lesson tonight. Okay. Well, we'll pick up here with verse 5, the consequences for failure in this area, in verses 5 through 8. What a blessing it is each day, Father, to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you through that life as we respond to your grace and respond to that truth that we're studying. We thank you for your total provision for us as believers here. We thank you for those that are faithful in assembling. We pray that the things that we're studying will have an impact on their thinking, their viewpoint, that they will line up with your thinking, your viewpoint, so that they'll have an impact for Jesus Christ, that they will truly be salt in their particular niche in which you have placed them as they live out their life and have impact for you. We would think tonight especially of Kenny. Don't really know what the situation is with him, but since he hasn't come back yet, we just pray that you'll provide for him and the doctors as they examine him down there at Mayo. And we remember him tonight. Also for Harlan, as he's back with his platelet problem with the result of his cancer. in the past, and we just pray that you'll provide for him. The medicine that they give him is, we know, Father, gives him a tough time, and but it's the only thing that he will respond to, and we just pray for him as he's really weak, doesn't have a whole lot of strength. We'd also remember John and Lynn White, as he also fights a battle with cancer. Give him the strength so he can go back to the field, get things in order back there. I know that's his desire. Give him what he needs, Father. We just thank you for that. And he's been so faithful over the years to minister for you over there, communicate the truth of the gospel. We just, it's had such an impact, and we just would remember him. Also for our friend back east, Charlotte, we just pray for her also, lift her up, and that she would be able to weather the storm, so to speak, with her family there. Hang in there with the truth, and it's really been tough for her, and we remember her. And for Mrs. Erb, as she continues her ministry there with the release time and the different aspects, we just thank you for her and her faithfulness, and we just pray that you'll provide the strength that she needs to be able to minister to these youngsters over there at the school in that release time program. And for those that help her in that ministry, that they will be able to get the gospel out to these youngsters over there at the school. Now, Father, we are so grateful. I'm thankful for the salvation that we have, for everything that you have provided for us in Christ, and for the opportunities that you grant to us as we go about our day-to-day lives to be able to communicate the gospel occasionally to those that may have some positive, that we get some positive vibes from, but that we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take that truth communicated and challenge and convict them of their need of believing in Christ, and for those opportunities that we have to communicate to those that are believers that are wandering around in the soup out there, not oriented to your word and your truth, and therefore not going anywhere spiritually, that they might see their need of focusing their attention on your eternal word of truth, recognizing that it is indeed alive and powerful, and it needs to be a part of their thinking. And it's the scripture, the truth, it's very profitable for each of us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what we have tonight in Christ. Amen.